Our scripture reading this morning will come from two places. First place from Genesis 3, and the second place from Romans 5. And I'll be reading from the Bible, but you can also find it on the back of your bulletins this morning. There's an outline there on the insert, and then on the back of that outline of the sermon is the scripture reading as well. So Genesis 3, and I'll be reading the verses 1 through 13, and then a portion from Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21. Let us pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy and infallible and inerrant word. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' And the man said, 'The woman you gave me to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' And the Lord said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" Then if you'll turn with me to Romans 5, Romans 5, the verses 12 through 21. Romans 5, 12 to 21. You can find it as well on your outlines this morning. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, how much have the grace of God and the free gift by grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many? And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Thus the reading of God's word this morning as we find it in Genesis 3 and Romans chapter 5. Well, congregation of our Lord Jesus, when it comes to Father's Day sermons, so many of those sermons today are focused on motivating fathers to be faithful fathers. I always remember a Father's Day years ago, my parents and I were traveling through the state of Wyoming and we stopped to visit an evangelical church. And the father, the pastor, father that day, carried to the pulpit a plastic trumpet. And each one of his points, he pulled out his trumpet and he blasted and made each point about how fathers need to rise up and be better fathers, each point coming from various parts of Scripture. He titled his father, as so many do today, The Call to Fatherhood. As so many fathers, he said, fail to live up to their responsibilities as covenant heads of their home. Now, as I said, that seems to be fairly typical of Father's Day sermons, where the focus of those sermons is often horizontal, meaning verses are read and exhortations are given with a call for fathers to be better men, and be better fathers and active in their homes. And usually wives and moms enjoy listening to those kinds of sermons and the little poke and prodding that takes place as they listen. But when it comes to Father's Day, we must also recognize that the father's role is not simply a horizontal role where somehow he falls into a role model or some kind of person that the children in the home should try to emulate. But really what should be put before the children and before him is a vertical focus in terms of who that father represents in their life. It's not just something that a father does because the Bible tells him to, but the role the father plays is actually something that is rooted in his vertical relationship with God. And as he serves in that role in the covenant family of which he is head, let's start today with the responsibility that falls upon the covenant head of a home. Now, we saw in our text this morning as we read it that in Genesis 3, it is the woman that is first approached by the snake. It was the woman who entered into the conversation. It was the woman who saw that the tree was good for food in verse 6, a delight to the eyes, and that she desired, as she would partake of the fruit, to make herself wise. She is the one, in verse 6, who takes of the fruit and she eats. And as you look at all the verses which describe the temptation and the fall of man, there is only one little phrase at the end of verse 6 which describe Adam, the covenant head's, role and participation. At the end of verse 6 it says, she gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate. Of all the verses in that first part of Genesis 3, 6 verses, Adam's inclusion and description of what he did and his role is very small. In fact, as we look at other passages in Scripture, the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 2, verse 12, he exhorts the church saying, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet, for Adam was formed first and then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became the transgressor. Now, regardless of what it means in terms of exercising authority or remaining silent, and we can interpret those things, nevertheless, the Apostle Paul is putting forth the following, that it was the woman who was deceived first, and she became the transgressor. But nevertheless, when we look at the Scriptures as a whole, and who is responsible for the fall and the consequences of the fall, it always falls upon Adam. We've looked at Genesis 3 and the part of verse 6, that small part which describes his participation. We looked at 1 Timothy 2, verse 12, and what Paul says about the woman's participation and her role in it. But in Romans 5, as we read earlier in this service, clearly the Apostle Paul puts the responsibility, the greatest responsibility, on Adam, the covenant head. In Romans 5, as you look at those verses once again, notice how often the Apostle Paul repeats that, starting in verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, it just speaks of one man, Adam, not the woman. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through the one man's trespass, he speaks only of Adam, the covenant head, and his trespass. Verse 17, for if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. Again, no mention of the woman and her role. And finally, verse 19 of our text in Romans 5, for as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Adam's sin, his participation in the sin as covenant head, leads him with the greatest responsibility for the sin that took place. And even though we're told in Genesis 3 and 1 Timothy 2 that the woman is the one who sinned first, that she engaged in the conversation with the snake and with the devil who was in that snake, that it was she who was deceived and she bears guilt as well, she is not responsible for the sin of all humanity. When it comes to bearing the weight for the sin that entered into the world at the very beginning, most of the weight clearly falls upon Adam, the covenant head. As Paul tells us in Romans 5, the trespass is his. Adam's sin brings God's judgment and the consequence on all mankind, his condemnation for all his posterity. That's all of those born in Adam. Now, some of you may say to yourself this morning, is that really fair? It was the woman who sinned first. She talked with the serpent. Why is it that she does not carry more of the blame? And yet the Bible says that while she remains culpable for the sin, and there are consequences for her as well, the burden lies upon him. In a day where we hear so much about equality, women's rights, and trying to gain credit that men wouldn't receive more credit than they do, yet we've never heard one woman say, I think women should get more credit for the fall of man. No, this is what the Word of God says about the covenant head. And so just as we say in terms of Adam, our first covenant head, and his role and responsibility as the sin came upon man, we can also say in a lesser way that as God establishes covenant heads in the home, they too are responsible for the people under them and the sins that take place in the home. Headship, you see, is a covenant reality. Now keep in mind what I'm saying here. As we build into the heart of our sermon, please understand what we see in the Scriptures concerning covenant heads. We've spoken here a moment ago of Adam as the first covenant head. And flowing out of the first covenant head, God continues to have covenant heads throughout the Old Testament and even leading into our own homes. God speaks of Adam as the covenant head. Later on, God makes a covenant with Noah, and it's called the Noahic Covenant. Later on, God makes a covenant with Abraham called the Abrahamic Covenant. And again, Abraham is considered the father of the Israelite people, their covenant head. God makes a covenant with Moses. And in 1 Corinthians 10, the people were told were baptized into Moses and the sea as he led them through. God makes a covenant with David, and we call him head of the Davidic covenant. And throughout the Old Testament, we see fathers established as covenant heads of their homes. We're told in Ephesians 5, and we still see today, that God has made the father, the husband, as head of the home. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church. Covenant headship is a biblical principle. It's not something that the church invented or that somehow we took a vote to establish who should be in charge. It is something that God established from the very, very beginning. It flows throughout all of the scriptures. It's rooted in the true covenant heads, Adam the first, our second Adam, Jesus Christ, and it flows even today in the Christian home into the family. God has made fathers head of each home. Wives, we're told in Ephesians 5, are to submit to their husbands as to the Lord. Children are to obey their dads and moms as they obey the Lord. And when a home does not have a father, or the father is not a Christian, the remaining parent becomes the covenant head of the home. You cannot deny headship, or to do so is to go contrary to God's word. That brings us then to the point of the heart of our message today. And that has to do with the personal responsibility when it comes to headship for Adam and for all covenant heads. We are not saying this morning that those under headship are not personally responsible for their own behavior. The woman under the headship of Adam was responsible for her sin. The children of Israel under the Mosaic covenant fell into sin at various times as he was leading them towards the promised land, and they were held responsible for their behavior. At times, God even put portions of the people and those who rebelled to death. As the head of the home, yes, we've seen this principle of headship, but those under the person's headship are also responsible for their behavior. And while there still remains individual responsibility, the burden does rest on the one who is that responsible head. The covenant head, you see, still has a role in what he does. Now, this morning, as we've looked at our text, we have pointed out how the guilt falls upon Adam. We were described in Genesis 3 how the woman was engaged in conversation with the snake, how the temptation was made, the number of verses which have pointed to her role, and the small little phrase at the end of verse 6 which describes what her husband did. She gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. But what is it then that she should have done, that he should have done? Have you ever thought to yourself, well, why wasn't the fall brought about at the point that she sinned? Is not she supposed to be responsible for the fall? At that point, Adam had not participated. Why was her sin not enough to cast all humanity unto sin and death? Because Adam, her husband, was the covenant head. And even though Eve had sinned and had fallen, he as covenant head, you see, still was in a position to do something about it. But now the question is, what is it that he should have done? As you see on your outlines this morning under point C, we've talked about personal responsibility, but what about headship responsibility? And underneath that point, you see, I've put speculation. What is it that Adam should have done? And as you can imagine, throughout the history of theology, there's been a lot of speculation about what Adam should have done at that point that he did not do. I've put some of that speculation on your outlines. And some of it we can clearly rule out. There are some that go back to say, well, Adam failed long before his wife partook of that fruit. He was at fault, this view says, because he failed to instruct her properly about what she should have done. And you can see, they would point to, this in her answer. Because as God had instructed carefully in Genesis chapter 2, he spoke specifically in verses 16 and 17 to Adam as covenant head. He told Adam in verse 16, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For if you eat in that day, you shall surely die." As the woman engages with the snake in chapter 3, you notice she adds to what has been said. She goes on in verse 3 to say, "But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it." God did not say that to Adam. And some have looked at that verse and said, well, there you see the fault in Adam. He failed even before she partook. He did not instruct his wife carefully in the word. He should have more carefully instructed. He failed as a covenant head before the sin ever came into the world. But you see, the problem with this view is that the fall then would have occurred, Adam's failure as head, before he had eaten of the fruit. It would have meant, as this view was saying, that Adam failed as a covenant head. He failed as a husband. He failed as someone to teach his wife carefully the word of God before the temptation and the fall ever took place. And we know that that's not true. Because of the fall and the connection that God had made with that tree, the participation in eating of the fruit was the fall. A second speculative opinion is that Adam should have, at the moment that she partook, struck her down. Now that sounds harsh, doesn't it? If you think about it, what would that mean? It would mean that Adam is considered, as some have said, the vice regent of the garden. That this is the place of God's holiness and where God is dwelling with him. And that Adam, as he is the guardian of the holiness of God, representing God in the garden, that at the moment that sin enters in, he should have struck her down and put to death all rebellion and wickedness against God and his holiness. But again, to suggest such a thing is to say that Adam then would have done something that later God tells us in the scriptures, that man does not have a simple right to do. That God is the one who gives life, and God has the right to take away life. And for Adam to be thought of in such a role with no grace for her, again, is something that would not have been right before he fell into sin. And so this leads then to a third, what I call speculative opinion. And I'm calling it speculative now because it's a point I made in a sermon a few weeks ago. And that is that what Adam should have done is driven her out of the garden. That as she had fallen into sin, he should have went to her and said, "You disobeyed God. You need to get out of here. You need to get out of this place. You have rebelled against God, against his holiness, against his commandments. I'm not going to participate in this." And he should have brought her to God and said, "Lord, this woman you've given me has sinned. You need to give me another wife." Now, again, as I mentioned, a speculative opinion. We don't know for sure if that's what should have happened. You're not going to find it in the scriptures. Certainly it's one that could carry some weight, and there are certainly well-esteemed theologians who agree with that particular view. But this morning on Father's Day, and as we think of this role as covenant head, Let's take a moment, instead of speculating what maybe he should have done, to look for a moment at what he actually did do. As she participated in the eating of the fruit and sinned, he joined her at the end of verse 6. Having been given that fruit by her, she gave some to him and he ate. Then instead of saying and recognizing that he had fallen into sin and that she had fallen into sin as well, and instead of being repentant of their sin and what they had done before God, he helped her to try to save himself and herself. We're told in that next verse that they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths. They tried to cover their sin on their own, by their own works, by their own ability, by their own thinking. They never went to God. This was followed by, again, instead of going to the Lord and saying, "We have sinned against God," they went before him by hiding. They tried not to find him. And when God finally called out, "Where are you?" and confronted them with what they had done, Adam, instead of taking responsibility, blamed the woman that God had given him, blaming her and blaming God. As covenant head, he did not lead her in repentance. At covenant head, he did not show that he cared about her or loved her. There was no self-sacrificing love and willingness to take the blame for her. And isn't that what we see that is so wrong in so many homes today? It's not that fathers need a pep talk. It's not that fathers need to be given a whole bunch of verses about how they can be better people and better men and more better role models in the lives of others. But biblical principles that are driven vertically from God and our Savior are true covenant head. That men would understand as fathers the role that God has put them in as that covenant head. That as they live in that home, and as they sin themselves, as they see sin around them, that as Paul tells us in Ephesians 5, he would wash them in the Word. That instead of trying to help cover sin, that instead of trying to help people help themselves, that instead of trying to hide or act like it didn't happen, that instead of blaming others and everybody around them, that instead they would lead their homes in repentance before God. That they could say to their wives and their children, "You've sinned. Now here's what you do. Here's what we do. Let's go to God in prayer and ask that He'll forgive us." That when God's wrath and judgment is going to come, instead of blaming God, instead of blaming others, as covenant head, he leads his family to the Savior that God has given. And that as covenant head, instead of going and saying, "Well, it was her fault or his fault, Lord, and it's the people you put around me in my life," he takes after the Savior who has come, who for him, instead of blaming him, went to the cross and said, "Lord, punish me for their sins." That's what a faithful covenant head does. That on Father's Day and Father's Day sermons, which are meant to push up dads, that dads would be reminded of the role that God has put you in. The role as covenant head over the lives of the people in your life. That as a father who knows the Lord, he would teach his children not what it means to be perfect, but that we're sinners and in need of God's grace. That as a child is baptized, and the parents come before the church and they take their vows to teach them about the Lord and to teach them about God's word and teach them about what it means to be a godly life, they would also promise in those vows to lead their children in repentance. That they would be able to say to that child, look, you've sinned. We need to know to God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus, and know His forgiveness and His grace. That's what dads and faithful covenant heads in the steps of our Savior are to do. On Father's Day, we try to honor them. And it doesn't mean that we honor them by, on this day, doing whatever they want, following their orders, doing as they say. But we honor them, recognizing the role that God has put them in our lives. That as covenant heads, as times they may fail like the first Adam, that at times they may blame others, at times they may not live up to their responsibilities. Maybe they hide from their sins. At times, instead of going to God, they try to cover it themselves. It happens. But we honor them today because we honor God. And we remember the times that they have stepped in, that they have led us in repentance and knowledge of Him, that we see our Savior through them. And though they may fail at times and not live out faithfully the role that God has put them in, God has still used them in our life for His glory. As we think today of fathers and of giving honor as the role of a covenant head, we look today, first of all, to our Savior, our true covenant head. And through the fathers God has given us, whether they've been great or whether they've failed, we look to the true Savior, who's given us salvation, and we know and understand His grace and forgiveness. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You, Lord, for Your word, which speaks to us so clearly about our Savior. And even this morning, as we've looked at our first covenant head and His responsibilities, about His failures, Lord, we see ourselves. And yet, Lord, we also see our Savior. For in our second covenant head, Jesus Christ, we see what He did for us. He didn't blame others, but took our blame. He lived a perfect life for glory unto You. He went to the cross because He alone could cover our sins. He stepped in for Your wrath and judgment due us because He loved us. Father, we thank You for Him. And on this Father's Day, we rejoice for the gift of a father that You've given each one of us. And Lord, some of us are thankful for the faithful fathers we've been given. There may be others here, Lord, who are not. But Lord, we rejoice that we can always see through our Father, our Savior behind Him. Our Savior, our true Lord, our true covenant head, who never fails, who has given us life. Grant us, O Lord, this day, as we honor our fathers, that we may honor You, giving glory to our Savior forevermore. We pray all of these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.